Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and it's page 707 in the Blue Bible. I'm not used to reading out this one, it's rather smaller writing, so I'll do the best I can. So it's Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Praise God for his word.
Well, it's nice to be back. I have already met a few people that I hadn't met before, but just to reintroduce myself for those of you who don't know me, my name is Terry Boyle, and I'm part of the furniture here. I worked out. I did a little bit of diary scanning the other day, and it turns out that in the past, I think it's 7 years, I might have preached here about 50 times. So out of 7 years, I've preached here for a year, which makes it more often than my home church. So this is actually my home church. It's home away from home, so to speak. But here we are, and it's great to be back. It's good to see you all. My day job is with a ministry called Insight for Living, and our job is to teach the Bible on the radio all around the world. So that's what we do in 8 regional languages and on 2,500 radio stations worldwide. And my part of that is to oversee the ministry here in the UK and English-speaking Europe. So, glad to be here, glad to bring the Word of God for you. Thank you, Nigel. And we're in the Gospel of Mark, but we're in a story that is connected intimately with the Gospel of Matthew, because it's a little story that we're reading about the calling of Levi, is the word that Mark uses. That's his name in Mark and Luke's Gospel. But in the same story in Matthew's Gospel, he uses his own name and he calls himself Matthew. So we are actually talking about one man named Matthew and his call to be a disciple of Jesus, and then he would go on to be the apostle who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So he was very much a key figure in the development of the early church, and this is how he got involved. It's quite interesting, but I'd like to go through the sequence first of his involvement. What do we go through in Mark's gospel that get us to this place where, as Nigel read for us, Levi, Matthew, is called to follow Jesus? Well, the sequence is important. I'm going to run through, you don't have to follow me with the verses, but I'm going to run through a few of the episodes that we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark that bring us to this point in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. First of all, in the first chapter, verses 16 to 20, Jesus comes to Galilee and he calls the four fishermen. We know their names. There's Simon and Andrew and then James and John. Now they're fishermen working and living in Capernaum. And they're hardworking, and that's an honorable job to have, a fisherman, a tradesman. Resilient, rugged, down-to-earth, straightforward fellows, I think we would believe them to be. They leave their respectable trade, working for their father in the fishing trade. They leave their respectable, honest, hard-graft jobs and follow Jesus. They become disciples. And a disciple is just a word for somebody who puts himself in a position to learn from a teacher. So if you are still at school, technically you're a disciple of your teacher because you're trying to learn from them everything that is important for him or her to teach you. So they are called, these four fishermen, to become disciples, learners, students, followers. Well, then Jesus starts to do some things in the Gospel of Mark that he comes to perform miracles that tell a message, that proclaim something about himself. The first one is that he shows his authority over spiritual evil in the synagogue. This is verses 21 to 28 of chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry according to Mark. And in the synagogue, there was a man with an evil spirit. Now, there's plenty of people in the synagogue who would never have believed that an evil spirit would be able to get in the door. So this was a surprise for many of the people, even in the synagogue where it happened. But here is this man with an evil spirit, and Jesus shows his authority over this evil spirit by delivering the man. What a shock that would be. What a shock that would be in the synagogue. I mean, is it possible to entertain the idea that an evil spirit could be in where God's people are gathered? Don't look around. Jesus' reputation for healing, both spiritual and physical healing, because the two are connected in the ministry of Jesus, his reputation for healing increases rapidly throughout the region of Galilee, up in the north of Israel. And then in verses 40 to 45 of chapter 1, we read Jesus famously cleanses a leper. He cures an incurable disease. A disease that would keep this man suffering from leprosy, would keep him from worship. He wouldn't be able to go to Jerusalem, and he wouldn't be able to attend the services and bring sacrifices at the temple. So this disease is actually keeping him from God. And Jesus fixes that. What's more, he sends him on an errand. Having cleansed him, having healed him of his leprosy, having resolved his oppression, if you will, Jesus actually sends him to the priests, sends him to the temple and says, go, show the priests that you are clean. Now that's a billboard. That's a poster that Jesus is putting up in Galilee saying there is one here who can bring people to God who would otherwise not be able to approach. There is one here up in Galilee working wonders, healing people, and it makes them clean for worship. It makes them acceptable to God. Whoa. That's a big message for the priests in Jerusalem to hear. You mean there's somebody up in the north country who is fixing people's infirmities, but in such a way that they become spiritually clean? What an eye-opener. It's like this is building to a crescendo. This is getting bigger and bigger. This fame, this story about Jesus, the miracle worker, it's increasing and it's taking on a very spiritual, very divine sort of aspect as Mark tells the story. The next episode, chapter 2, beginning of our chapter, verses 1 to 12, Jesus famously heals a crippled man. A man who couldn't walk, but a man who couldn't walk who needed to be forgiven. Do you remember that that's the punchline of that particular episode? His friends, they know he can't walk, but they also know that Jesus is in town, and they dig through the roof and they lower him down into the house, right in front of Jesus. And Jesus knows that in the crowd, there are hoity-toity religious folks. He knows that in the crowd there are scribes and there are Pharisees who are watching his every move and trying to work out what sort of wizard he is. And so he says to the man, this crippled man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And a murmur runs through the crowd, because the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious hoity-toity types who've come up from religion to, from Jerusalem to see what's going on, they all know that that's a blasphemy. They all know that that's something that you simply cannot say, that you have forgiven someone's sins. Because why? Because only God has the authority to forgive sins. Only God has the authority to wipe someone's slate clean. Only God can do that. And so, of course, they're all muttering in the background in this crowd. Now, the guy is still lying on the floor. He hasn't been healed physically yet. But at the words of Jesus, he has been healed spiritually. He has been made clean before God because Jesus Christ has said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's something that only God can do. Do you see the message that Jesus is sending when he does that? And then knowing that they're all in doubt and knowing that they're all thinking in their minds now, that's just blasphemy. The man is either crazy or he's a just flat out liar. He's a snake oil salesman. But to prove the point, Jesus says, "So your sins are forgiven. You're right with God." And just to demonstrate the point, get up. Walk out of here. Just by the words of saying it, just from the authority that he had in his voice, Jesus commanded the man to get up. It's like it can't get any bigger or any better than this. It simply cannot be more spectacular. Here is this man healing people spiritually and physically, because the two are tied together in Jesus' work. With the spiritual healing comes a physical benefit to prove the point. How can it get any bigger than this? Well, here it is. He went out again beside the sea. They're in Capernaum. It's a fishing village on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, just in passing, he saw Levi, our Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Sitting at the tax booth, that was his job. In fact, it's a very specific tax booth that the author uses, and it's the tax booth for the Customs and Excise Department. You can use that word, you can look up that word in Greek, and you can put it into Google, and even today it will bring up the Greek Customs and Excise Office. He was an excise customs man. He taxed trade. He taxed commerce. He taxed people who were making an honest living. He taxed people for going about their business. He was a customs man. If you were bringing goods through, because they were on a main trade route, if you were bringing goods through and you intended to go on further and sell them for profit, Matthew, Levi, he would charge you for that. He would charge you a toll for that. If you were selling goods at the market in town and you were making a profit, he would charge you a toll for that. He would get his excise duty. He would get the governor's peace. And yet he was a Jew. He was a Jew. He had basically sold out his race, sold out his brothers, sold out his faith to collect money on behalf of the Romans, because they were the ones who wanted the taxes. They were the ones who wanted the customs duties. They were the ones who wanted the excise. He was a sellout. That was Levi. That was Matthew. I've often joked with Rosie, and we've said this all the way along, it's been a common observation of ours, that we actually, as a ministry couple, we live out our lives in 15-minute chunks. We live out real life in 10 or 15-minute chunks. The reason is this, because you're at the grocery store, or you're at the bus stop, or you're talking to somebody at a restaurant, and it takes about 15 minutes of conversation, just pleasant conversation, finding out about people's lives. It takes between 10 and 15 minutes to get around to that question, well, what do you do? And I tell them, well, I'm a pastor, I'm a minister, and I teach the Bible on the radio, and I visit churches, and I preach. That's when it all changes. That's when you stop having a real conversation. That's when the wall goes up. That's when they start going back in their thoughts, saying, oh, what in the world have I said to him? What have I let slip? What have I said? I better quickly build a new creation of me so that it'll be one that he will like. I won't say anything bad from now on for the rest of the conversation. And the conversation just gets awkward sometimes. They don't know what to say if you're a preacher. And the only other profession, calling, whatever you want to think of it as, that I've spoken about this to where they have a similar reaction, was a good friend of mine from our home church, in Farnham Baptist Church. And I met him for perhaps the first or second time when we first started to attend there. And I was sort of relating this story to him, and I said, you know, it's a funny thing when people ask me what I do and I tell them I'm a pastor or a preacher or a Bible teacher, and all the conversation changes and it all shifts gears and people sort of smarten themselves up a little bit. And he said, yeah, it's the same with me. I said, really? Why? What do you do? He said, I work for HMRC. He's the tax man. And he said, and the same thing happens. As soon as they find out that that's my job, the conversation changes. You're not dealing directly, honestly with people from that moment on. They've all got something to hide, he said. Or at least they feel like they have. They feel sort of defensive. They feel edgy. It's a funny thing. It's just those two professions, those two callings, those two life pursuits. Taxman and preacher. You never get a straight conversation once they find out what you do. Well, here he is. That's Matthew. That's Levi. He's the tax man. George Harrison wrote the song. It was the first track of Revolver. Some of you with the right colored hair will remember that. Let me tell you how it's going to be. One for you, 19 for me. Because I'm the tax man. That was George Harrison's tribute to his income tax bill the year that Revolver came out. 19 for you. No, 19 for me and one for you. Nobody likes the tax man. That's Matthew. That's Levi. That's his chosen work. Rosie reminded me on the way over here this morning that her grandfather, her mother's father, probably suffered this same sort of thing, because all of that side of the family, they're from County Mayo, west coast of Ireland. And guess what Rosie's grandfather did? He was the local bailiff, and he was the rent collector and the tax collector for the British authorities in Ireland. In the 1910s. Not a comfortable job. He died quite suddenly, so I understand, and left his wife with the care of 7 children, and Rosie's mum was the eldest of them. She was 12 when this happened. So here's a widow in town, 7 children to take care of, and the story is that nobody came to help. Nobody missed him. Nobody offered any kind of support. Why? Because he was the tax man. He was the one who collected money for the government. That's Matthew. That's Levi. That's who we're talking about in this story. Well, now they all end up, strangely, at Matthew's house, at Levi's house. They're there for dinner. Now remember who's there. The disciples are there with Jesus. And at least four of them are fishermen who ply their trade in the local market in Capernaum. So they knew Levi, they knew Matthew all too well because he was always in their pockets. Every time they brought in a haul, every time they took their fish to market, every time they tried to do a trade, Matthew would be there looking over their shoulder. There's one for you, 19 for me. Government wants its cut. Come on. You can't hide from me. I know you too well. They're here, and they're at his house for dinner. Can you imagine how badly wrong that could go? Rough and tumble fishermen. James and John, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Can you imagine the sort of trouble they could cause? Can you imagine the tensions in that room as they all sat for dinner? But there's a lot at stake at that dinner party. There's a lot at stake. And it all depends on how the disciples will react. They all probably, knowing fishermen, had choice nicknames for Matthew and his friends. I bet they had some lovely Aramaic and Hebrew terms for their sorts of people. Fishermen. They don't pull their punches. Fishermen. Honest, hard-working tradesmen. And Matthew has been in their pockets for a long time. How are the disciples going to react? It could have gone badly wrong if the disciples had started whispering behind their hands, you know, and telling little sarcastic jokes about Matthew and his guests. It could have gone very wrong if James and John, the sons of thunder, had picked a fight, started a scuffle. Matthew would have been shamed in his own house. The idea of being a Christian disciple would not look attractive at all to these sinners and tax collectors who are there for dinner with them. It could all go horribly wrong if the disciples didn't watch their manners. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, we know how they reacted. We're told how they reacted. They said, "Why? Why does a young, up-and-coming rabbi with a seemingly reasonable following, why does he decide to go in and eat with sinners and tax collectors?" I love the way all the Bible writers, all the gospel writers separate out those two terms. It's like, well, there's sinners. You know, there's sinners. Oh, and then there's tax collectors. Why would he sit with sinners and tax collectors? This is verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, the scribes that are associated with the Pharisee sect, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The disciples, they're put on the spot. The Pharisees, their way of dealing with sinners and tax collectors is to give them a wide berth. They're afraid they're going to catch sinfulness from them. They're afraid that sinfulness is sort of like a contagion. It's a bug you can pick up. So they won't touch them with a barge pole. They won't go near sinners. They will, remember the story of the Samaritan, they'll walk across to the other side of the street rather than possibly get contaminated. They like to keep themselves apart and separated and clean from all that. They won't associate with sinners. They won't associate with the tax collector raffle. They won't. So we already know what their opinion is. How could he possibly eat with those people? Doesn't he know he's going to be contaminated? Doesn't he know that their sin is a contagion and it will infect him? Don't you remember what the Apostle John, who was there at this supper, don't you remember what he said in his first letter to the churches? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. In other words, your Christian faith trumps any contamination. You have been given, through faith in Christ, the wherewithal to resist the temptation of contamination. Now, we don't always choose the right way, but we have the authority and the right in Christ to refuse to be contaminated by the world and its sinful ways. We can choose not to. There was a time when we couldn't. There was a time when we were condemned as sinners just for being here. But now, in Christ, we have both the authority and the capacity to resist sin. And we're called to. And so Jesus and his followers, it doesn't seem like they were concerned about getting the contagion of sinfulness. But what were they trying to do? Well, they were trying to be fishers of men. They were trying to make Christ, their rabbi, their teacher, look winsome and delightful and welcoming. See, there could have been resentment from these fishermen as they sat in Matthew's house. There could have been resentment along the lines of, well, I cannot honestly engage in this. I can't. I mean, I'm here physically, but mentally, spiritually, no, I'm checked out. It's like the little boy who kept standing up in class, and the teacher kept telling him, sit down, sit down, sit down. And eventually he sits down with a frown on his face, and he tells the teacher, well, I'm sitting down in my body, but I'm standing up in my brain. You see, the disciples could have been there. They could have gotten all passive-aggressive about this. They could have been sarcastic. They could have been narky. They could have been awkward. They could have complained about the food, complained about the drink, complained about the company. They could have made the whole thing a spectacle, an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. They could have been resentful. They could have been holier than thou proud, a bit like the Pharisees. They could have said, well, what are we doing here? We are disciples of Christ. We are followers of this new young rabbi. What in the world are we doing in such a place? The holier-than-thou swoon. Oh, I can't imagine we're here with these people. Or they could have just been judgmental. They could have just said to themselves and said to their host, you people are wretched. You need to get a clue. Buy a vowel. You're wrong. You're living a wrong life. You're traitors. You're wicked. It doesn't seem as though any of those things happened. The threat was there. Certainly the threat was there. Given the mix of people who would be at that dinner party, the threat was there. But the disciples, to all intents and purposes, it seems like they pulled it off. It seems like they were welcoming and winsome. And it seems like they were polite, at least. Jesus doesn't seem to have had to tell them off. Jesus wasn't shy of telling his disciples off. He did it often enough. But on this occasion, there is no account of the disciples being told off. So they were doing it right. Something was going on at that dinner party that was right. And that is that Jesus was shown to be a righteous teacher. Certainly his reputation had him as a worker of miracles, but every one of those miracles was to back up a point that Jesus had claimed for himself. Every one of those miracles was to highlight the idea that Jesus was the Son of God and had all heaven's authority behind him. And it seems like the dinner party went well. What about today? What about us as disciples? What about us in those difficult places where we might be tempted to feel a little bit holier than thou? What am I doing in a place like this? Or a little bit passive-aggressive about those that we feel are sinful? Or a little bit judgmental, preferring to point a finger rather than share a conversation? Are we getting it wrong some places? Are we not being welcoming, winsome disciples in some areas of our lives? It can go wrong in a heartbeat in any church. It doesn't take much, quite often, for it to go wrong and for that resentment to creep in or for that judgmental attitude to creep in or even that Pharisee's pride. I've chosen some examples from real life experience from Rosie and me as we've come through ministry through the years. None of these is about a church in England. But I had a friend in Texas, his name was Danny, and Danny had a neighbor, and Danny's neighbor was a devout Christian. All you had to do was ask him. Danny's neighbor told him over the fence one day that, yeah, it's been 20 years since I last sinned. Quite a milestone. This is his neighbor talking to my friend Danny. Danny, he had a little bit of a sense of mischief about him, and he said, oh, you must feel quite proud about that. He said, without thinking, he said, oh, yeah, I do, actually. Oh, there. 20-year record, up in smoke. There's that Pharisee's arrogance, that Pharisee's pride. Yeah, I've got this spiritual thing by the tail. Yeah, I'm God's champion. I am victorious in my own strength. Oh, give yourself a break. You're not, we're not, I'm not. It's in Christ's strength that we win victories day to day. And it's through our pleading for forgiveness, through our confession, that God keeps us clean from day to day. None of this, oh yes, 20 years since I last sinned. I think I would have asked him what that last one was. He clearly remembered it. Clearly remembered it quite vividly. I would have wanted to know. And there's times when resentment can set in, and it can poison a congregation quite quickly. It can poison a relationship for a very simple, petty thing sometimes. Rosie, at a church where we worshipped a long time ago now, Rosie made a little joke, you know, but it was one of those little jokes that could be taken the wrong way. There was a lady there at that church who considered herself to be sort of the mistress of the kitchen. You know, anything that was cooked, it had to be approved by her. Anything that was done in the kitchen had to be approved by her. And, you know, everybody called it her kitchen. And Rosie let that slip in a conversation. She said, well, you know, we don't want to mess with her kitchen. Now, she was there. She was standing there, and she took offense, and she hid that grudge for a couple of years. Hid that. And resented it, and didn't deal with it, and left it as a little wound that she kept licking. And it became very strained between Rosie and she. Until, In God's majesty, in God's sovereignty, it came out that we used to do this thing called secret sisters, where, you know, you're chosen as a secret sister for someone else, and it's your job to sort of send them a birthday card and give them a little present at Christmas and things like that, but nobody knows that it's you. You know it's you, obviously. Self-awareness would convince you of that, but you know it's you, but you don't, your secret sister doesn't know it's you who's doing it. And this lady was chosen as Rosie's secret sister. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? As the names came out of the bag, and this lady who's had a 2-year grudge suddenly realizes, I've got to be nice to her? Really? It was God's sovereignty, because it drove her to deal with it. It drove her to confess that grudge. It drove her to speak to Rosie and say how offended she had been by a simple joke, just a slip of the tongue that was sort of a throwaway line. And it drove Rosie to plead for forgiveness and to apologize and to mend fences and to sort things out. But that resentment, had it not been for the secret sister thing and God supervising the lots, so to speak, so that it came out in favor, that resentment would have gone on forever. It would have still been there. Now, many, many years later, and on a different continent, still good friends, still in touch, resentment's all gone. But it should never have been there in the first place. It should have been dealt with as soon as. It should have been dealt with there and then. Little insults, little offenses, little slights like that, if you don't deal with them there and then, they'll fester. And they'll go bad and they will poison your relationships. You need to let that go. You need to just forget how to hold a grudge. Keep your hands empty all the time. I always think of grudges like rocks or pebbles that you pick up. Keep your hands empty all the time. Don't let a grudge sit there for the day, because you get used to holding on to it after a while and it becomes second nature. And look what shape your fists are when you're holding that grudge. You're ready to pound somebody. The other thing that can happen is judgmentalism, you know, the pointing the finger thing. That'll ruin a church's reputation pretty quick. If people come in and they feel like they're on the outside because there's something a little different about them, if people think that they're on the edge of the church and they don't really get a good welcome because there's some people who, no, not your type, not your kind, no, we don't deal with your kind. If they feel that, if they sense that, if they pick that up, it'll kill a church. There's a church that, well, it's too strong to say that it deserved to die, but it's a church that embarrassed me to no end because of simple judgmentalism. But it was misplaced judgmentalism too. At this church, we had arranged to bring the prison choir from Huntsville, Texas. Now, Huntsville, Texas is the big maximum security jail. It's where death row is in Texas. And so they have such a large prison population that they've got a gospel choir of all things. And they let this gospel choir once in a while go out and do concerts. And so we arranged for our little church out in the country in East Texas to invite the choir, the gospel choir from Huntsville, Texas, to come and visit us and edify us and sing for us. And they all showed up in buses with guards, and they were all manacled together, and they were all wearing that bright orange jumpsuit so that if they ran across the fields, they could pick them off easy. That was a joke. It's okay. And they all start filing out of their buses and into the church, into the sort of choir section that we had at the front of the church. And a few people, to my shame, I still shudder to think of this today, a few people, to the shame of that congregation and to my shame for being part of it, a few people just snuck out the back. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Strange thing is, it's not because they were prisoners. It's not because they were manacled. It's not because they were wearing bright orange. It's because most of them were black. And there were some people in that church who wouldn't be sung to by that choir. Oh, such a shame. Such a shame. You know, I told you that Jesus didn't hesitate to rebuke his disciples when the opportunity came up. Following Sunday was all fireworks in the pulpit after that episode. Following Sunday, some people got a telling off. A shameful behavior. But it's that judgmental attitude that can not only poison relationships, but it sours your own life. It sours everything that you look at, everything that you touch, everything you do. If you cannot welcome a Matthew into your life, basically a sellout, traitor, tax man, whatever it is, if you cannot sit across a dinner table and share a meal with him, then you are in trouble. Because that's what disciples are called upon to do. That's what disciples are expected to do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we can't isolate ourselves from the sins of the world, but we don't have to join in. That's a different thing. We don't have to become like Matthew and let Matthew go on his own sweet way. But if we at least have a relationship with Matthew, if we have a conversation, if we present our Jesus Christ as a winsome alternative to what he's doing now and invite him to follow, well, that's different. We should be about that. We can't separate ourselves from the sins of the world, but we can change the world one person at a time by introducing them to Jesus, who can then change their lives. It's a funny thing that when they were invited to dinner, Jesus didn't say, well, okay, we'll come, me and the boys, me and the lads, we'll come, but you have to clean up your act first. We'll come, but you have to tell your friends no swearing, no drinking, no chewing. There's an old maxim in the Baptist churches in Texas. You don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Jesus never said that. Jesus didn't say, clean up your act before I come to your house for dinner. Jesus just came for dinner. And I'm sure they had a wonderful time. And for a few of those people there, their lives were changed. Their lives were touched by Jesus. I am sure of it. And then, once their life has been touched by Jesus, once they have decided to follow this rabbi, once they've decided to be a disciple and sit under his teaching, that's when the lives start to change. That's when everything kicks in. That's when all the priorities get resorted. That's when all the good soul work gets done. But you can't expect sinners to start where you want them to start. They have to start where they are. And so you have to talk to them just as they are. And then hopefully their souls will be won, because you didn't judge them. You weren't resentful about them. You just loved them. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as your disciples, we are called upon to get to know some people that we might not ordinarily choose as our companions and friends. Help us, Lord, to move among the sinners of the world without judgment, because we were once just as they are, without resentment, because Whatever it is they're about, we could easily have done that too. And Lord, without pride, let us not be holier than thou as we talk about your Son Jesus. Let us not keep ourselves aloof like the Pharisees. Let us not be finger pointers. Let us be friends. Let us be dinner guests at your banquet. Let us be winsome in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who bids us all come to dinner. Amen.